So tonight I'm going to start working through the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't get very far. I think I got through one or two verses. But in just in your back of your mind, you're going to keep hearing the word being the believing. You know, I want us to transition. We've been talking about, we learned why we believe certain things over the last couple of months, the importance of coming to church, about your salvation, about healing, the truth about the Holy Spirit and the second coming of Christ. But I want to transition us from that mindset of learning and to start our journey into doing. And, the Sermon on the Mount, we would say that that's the greatest sermon ever preached, because our Lord preached it, right? The Son of God preached it. Jesus Christ preached it. So I could probably just read that and say amen and be done, because that's the best sermon there is. I don't need to expound on it at all. Would you say you could go home?
Yeah, I said that.
So we're going to transition into living out your Christian walk as we look through the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, being a Christian isn't about works, and it isn't about doing. That's not how we become saved, but our salvation should prompt us into doing good works, shouldn't it? Right? Everybody agree with me? So when I talk about works, I'm not saying you're trying to earn your salvation. I'm trying to say you're walking out your Christian walk. You're walking out what God has done in your life. So that's why I'm titling this Being the Believing, because if you're believing, you're being what you be, and how you be should show that. You know, it's very important for modern day Christians now that live in such a wicked, sinful, horrible, obnoxious culture to live out their faith. Because if we don't live out our faith, then the world won't know who Jesus is. Vance Havener stated, the world has become so church and the church so worldly, you can't tell the two apart. That's dangerous, isn't it? When the church is so worldly and the worldly is so churchy, that you don't know where you are, if you're in church or if you're in the world. So again, it's important for us to live out our Christian walk, to start living out what we believe to be the truth. And so, you know, to take what you learn in through whatever sermons you listen to, whatever your devotions that you do, your reading and your prayer and your intimate time with God, it's important to start living that out, instead of keeping it to yourself, because keeping it to yourself helps you, but it doesn't help those around you. It doesn't help the world. So you have to do something with all that information that you're getting every week. It's wonderful if you know that spreading the gospel is your great commission, isn't it? It's life-changing that if you actually act on that knowledge. So a lot of us would say that, yes, it's our great commission to share the gospel, but it's life-changing when you actually do that and share the gospel. You know, it's great to know that you are to forgive as Christ has forgiven you, but it's even more powerful when you actually forgive someone who's offended you and you start recognizing the importance of forgiveness. It's nice that you should mourn over your own sin, but when is the last time you hit your knees and so broken because you've hurt the very heart of God because you've done something wrong? And so, learning or living out what we believe. You know, the God of the universe sees and cares and is able. He sees us, he cares about us, and he's able to meet whatever need we have. So I'm using the English Standard Version, and I may explain why I am and I may not. I don't know yet. But the first verse, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So we'll start with that verse, seeing. God saw his disciples, right? He saw the crowds. You know, that word seeing is a very captivating word. What a life-changing event for God didn't have to speak to us. He didn't need us. He didn't have to have a conversation with us. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need a new friend. He wasn't incomplete without us. And we certainly, as humans, don't deserve to even earn the voice of the Almighty God. But yet he's chosen to speak to us anyway. I'm going to skip this slide and go to this slide. So here we find that God sees us. And it says he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down. You know, if you read your Bible this year, you know, let me just jump in here. In order to understand the significance of Jesus seeing the crowd, first of all, this is a pretty profound statement that he went up to the mountain and he sat down. Because when you go back, this simple statement that the Apostle Matthew is making is the same. He's comparing the Old Testament Moses to this situation, to the New Testament Christ. And that as Moses, the deliverer of the nation of Israel, went up to a mountain, right, to hear from God. So Jesus goes up to the mountain here and he sits down. So as Moses gave the law that would be binding, went up to the mountain to get the law that would be binding, Jesus went up to the mountain to give the law that would be liberating or freeing. You know, one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis says that either Jesus was a liar, lunatic, or Lord. You've heard that, right? He was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. He was one of those. And so we have to believe that Jesus is just more than a prophet. We have to believe that he's more than just a miracle worker, that he's more than just a teacher, that he's more than just a healer, that he's more than just a priest, but he was God. And we have to believe that he is the risen, living Savior seated before the disciples and crowd, speaking to humanity through the Sermon on the Mount. And so by comparing Moses to Christ, Matthew seeks to prove that the words of Jesus carry divine authority, since he's better than Moses, isn't he? Right? Amen? So now that we've established that Jesus is in the Old Testament prophesied Messiah, we can look at the word seeing. So the first word, seeing. You know, theologically, to know that God, with all that he's got going on in the universe, sees me is pretty amazing. You know, we talked about last week that God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows when, was it Dan? We were picking on Dan last week. He knows how many hairs are on Dan's head. That's pretty amazing that God can see. And he's not too big to look at every little thing that we've got going on in our lives, every little need that we have, every thought in our hearts. You know, even more profound is if we look at the Greek word for seeing, it implies deep knowledge of the unseen. So when God sees us, he has deep knowledge of the unseen, which means what? He knows the real you. He knows the real Jimmy, not the one that comes here and shows off. He knows the real. He knows the real. He has a supernatural ability to see the real you, the you that you never share with anyone else, that you never tell anybody about. The late night struggles, the deep-rooted pain, the past hurts, the emotional scars, your hopes and dreams, your fears and worries, God sees you. So seeing here in the Greek, so when Jesus, when he says seeing the crowd, he had a deep knowledge of everyone that was in that crowd. Pretty amazing, isn't it? There's 196 countries on the planet. Did you know that?
Now
you do. And there's 27,000 different people groups or cultures representing over 7 billion people on the planet. And yet God still sees me. And God sees each one of us. And he sees you. And with God, to see you is also to know you. So he doesn't just see you, but he knows you. And if he knows you, then he cares about you. So because he sees you, he knows you, and he cares about you. That's encouraging. You know, when Moses went up to the mountain of God and approached the burning bush, he had a heavy heart. And his people were slaves under the sadistic hand of the Egyptian taskmasters ruled by the godless Pharaoh. And Moses himself spent 40 years on the backside of the wilderness, struggling through guilt, fear, and purpose for his life, feeling, I'm sure, that nobody cared, that he was all alone. Nobody loves me. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to eat worms. Yeah. So, you know, we've all felt that way. And that God did not see what was going on. And then the Lord said in Exodus 3:7, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So that tells me that if God sees you, then he knows you. And if he knows you, then he cares about you. So it's important when we think about that God sees us, that he knows you. Not the you that is on the outside, but every deep, dark secret, the good and the bad and the ugly. And he also cares about you. You know, I was kind of having my own pity party earlier this week. I had a long emotional day one day this week. And, you know, one of the issues I was struggling with, first of all, is that my daughter's 19 and she thinks she's independent, but she's really not. Because she's not. She still needs mom and dad. But she doesn't think she does, but she does. So we love her. I had a few frustrating conversations with my insurance company over the house fire. I did the best I could to hold my tongue. You know, I've been working a lot at the coffee shop, taking time away from other things that need to be done. And all of that, I love that God sees me regardless of my junk and regardless of if I'm having a pity party or not. And he sees me and I have an intimate relationship with him. You know, the truth is that some people see me, but they don't care about me. Some people see you and they don't care about you. And others care, but they really don't see you. They tell you they care, and their heart's all there, but they really don't see you. And others still don't see or care about us. And I'm not trying to go into a pity party. I just want you to know that it's amazing to know that God both sees and cares for us and is very able to act on what he sees and what he cares about. So no wonder why the verse ends with his disciples came to him. So Jesus went to the mountain, and he saw them, and these disciples came to them. You know, when we get that, if you really get it, and sometimes I don't think we do get it, that God sees you, knows you, and cares about you, and is able to help you, your natural response should be to position yourselves as close to him as possible. So if you've got somebody like the Lord who sees you, and he knows every deep, dark secret that you have, and he cares about you in every possible way there is, we shouldn't run from him, should we? We should just run to him, right? That should be our natural response. You know, that's why since my salvation of 24, 5 years, I can't get enough of God. I can't get enough of God. I want to be right in the middle, as close to him as I possibly can. So please believe that the God of the universe sees and cares and is able to do whatever you need. He's earned the right for our attention. Matthew 5:2. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. So this is the first time these are the people, according to Matthew 4:16, that were sitting in darkness, that were isolated and overwhelmed by defeat. If we look at 4:16, it says, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and on those in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So the Savior has come. So people that have been drawn to the light, rescued from their depravity, and compelled to listen to the voice of God because of the voice of God. That's what happened here in Matthew 5:2, as they begin to give the sermon. And that sounds like our world today, doesn't it? Dark. It's a dark, depraved place. You know, there was a time that we were all in darkness, that we were controlled by our emotions and our feelings and yielding to sin and isolated and overwhelmed and defeated. And rightfully so, we were children of wrath, destined to spend eternity separated from God, according to Romans 6:23. But then God gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus, who's rescued us from our depravity, saved us by his sacrifice, redeemed us by his grace, showered us with his blessings, and compelled us to listen to his voice because of his love. Jesus, 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 the sweetest name I know. I listened to that song this morning. So he has earned the right for our attention, hasn't he? Because of all he's done for us. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses writes, the Lord your God will raise you up for you a prophet like me from a... Let me read that again. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Who's he talking about? Jesus. if you're a little, I think, who is it? I always give Lily a hard time and say, if somebody asks you a question in church, just answer Jesus. And chances are you're right. Just say Jesus. So then in Matthew 3, what is he saying? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for their kingdom. The kingdom, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I was trying to quote it in a different version. So God's blessings only come to those that seek his approval. If we go back, so let me draw your attention to the word blessed and point out what it does not mean. Blessed does not mean happiness that's tethered to feelings and emotions, which is anchored to external things. Blessed does not mean and is not referring to those moments of emotion when you receive a bonus in your paycheck or you have an unexpected bill that gets paid. The word blessed is speaking of an inner complete satisfaction. Think about that, an inner complete satisfaction that's tethered to the salvation in Christ. It's not an emotion. It's not the subject of an emotion. It's not that we're afraid or of a circumstance. It's an inner joy that's established in God that would only be given, that cannot be given by this world. And so this world can't take that away. So blessed, in my humble definition, would simply mean here approved by God. So we can read the verse, approved by God are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so after Matthew gets our attention on the one worthy of our attention, we find the very first thing that Jesus says to his disciples after he called them together in Matthew 4:19 with the words, this is the first that he's speaking to his disciples after he says, follow me. Now he's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's hit poor in spirit. And again, let me point out what it does not mean. It doesn't mean having no value. So God does not bless someone just because they have no value, because all humanity has value in his eyes. So according to God, we do have value. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord is God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but rejoice over you with singing. So don't believe the devil's lie that you have no value. So when he says, blessed is the poor in spirit, he's not saying, blessed are you because you have no value. Because in his eyes, you do have value. Poor in spirit has nothing to do with materialism. Being poor in spirit doesn't mean you have no money. A lot of us are poor in spirit if that's the case, right? We have no money. But that's not what it means. Apostle Peter declared in Acts 10:34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. So God doesn't favor us if we have a thick wallet or a thin wallet or no wallet, right? Poor in spirit does not represent showing humility. I'm sorry, showy humility. There's a difference, showing humility and showy humility. So it doesn't represent showy humility. It's not someone who's taking pride in their humility, right? I can get in an argument with Dan and I can say I'm more humble than you, right? That's humility. I read a story the other day, I don't know where I saw it, but I took note of it, about a man who arrived at a train station, and the man asked, he was a minister coming to speak at a church, and one of the deacons came up to him and he grabbed his suitcase out of his hand. No, don't you carry that suitcase. He said, I'm a deacon in the church where you're preaching tomorrow, and you know, I'm just a nobody, a very unimportant man. Really, I don't count at all. I'm not a great man in the church. I'm just one of those men that carry a bag for the visiting preacher. You know, he was trying to be humble, but it was a showy humility. And the pastor said he was anxious that I should know what a humble man he was. That's what he took away. He's like, he wanted to be sure that I saw how humble he was, how poor in spirit. That's not what it means. And then he says, yet by his anxiety to make it known, he was denying the very thing that he was trying to establish. So when we walk around telling people how humble we are, we're not being very humble, are we? So if the word poor isn't connected to value, isn't connected to money or humility, what does it mean? The Greek word poor here actually means to cower and cringe like a beggar, and to be pitiful, inferior, and worthless. That's kind of a slap in the face, isn't it? If we only had a scriptural example to prove this, and I think I found one. Luke 6:19-21. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate, here's a man who was poor in spirit. Laid a beggar named Lazarus covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So this man had no control over his life. He was so bankrupt that he was completely dependent on the help of others for his survival. So desperately poor was this man that the only way he could even receive a crumb off the table to eat was to first acknowledge that he was poor and beg, and then secondly receive the help that was offered. You know, when we teach and read and preach on this account in Luke about Lazarus, we often focus on our help, our role in helping this poor man. And I found a message not too long ago, a couple years ago actually, that I preached about this passage and how I used it to outline our need to love and care for those around us, being gospel driven. But there's another way that we can look at this, and that's back tied to Matthew 4:3 through the word poor. And so I'm not trying to hurt your self-image in saying that you're, what's the definition of poor? That you all are pitiful, inferior, and worthless, poor in spirit, so don't get me wrong. You know, the word poor in Luke 16 is used to describe a sore-ridden, disease-carrying, poor and poor report approach to society. And that's the same word that's used in Matthew 5:3. Poor in spirit. So if we go back and I use the Russ interpretation of the Bible, Matthew 5:3 says, approved of God are those that cower and cringe like a beggar, the pitiful, inferior, and worthless. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know the hymn Rock of Ages? You know this? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Peter had it right when he declared in Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. That's the attitude of a poor, of having, being poor in spirit. Paul was spot on when he declared in 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves a full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, for whom I am the worst. That was Paul's attitude. That's an attitude of being poor in spirit. Isaiah knew the truth when he cried, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Gideon, who delivered Israel with just 300 men, acknowledged to God, I am the least in my father's house. Isaac Watts, who wrote the hymn At the Cross, you know, if you look at the original version, they've changed it three times. If you look at the original version, it says, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Right? Newer hymnals replace the words for such a worm as I, for such a sinner as I, and even newer ones say for such as one as I. So they've taken away the meaning of the song. So would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And again, I'm not trying to make you all feel bad. But, you know, in our current American church culture, where feeling good, self-worth, and inner power and sugar-coated gospel promote self-esteem is good, and people like that, we don't like anything that may damage or our beautiful, deserving, and fit-for-heaven image, right? I got to be careful. King David, a man after God's own heart, would not have sung for such as one as I. he would have said, for such a worm as I, wouldn't he? For he had no problem acknowledging his worm status when he declared in Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm, not a man. That's not telling him that, I mean, that. I hope I'm getting my point across here. Let me go on. You know, the great William Carey, a Baptist missionary in the 17 and 1800s, known as the father of modern missions, has this on his gravestone. William Carey, born August 17th, 1761, died June 9th, 1834, a wretched, poor, helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. So you have to come to a place where you believe, where you really and truly believe that you're a wretched, miserable, beggarly, poorly sinning worm. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? But we do have to come to a place like that in our lives, that someone outside of you, that you need someone outside of you to help rescue you. Because if you never get to that point, then your pride is always going to get in the way. You're always going to get in the way of what Jesus has in store for you. So I'm not saying that you should all walk out of here tonight with your heads hanging and that you're just all worms and worthless. But the point is in Christ's eyes, you need to come before him and say, God, without you, I'm worthless. Without you, I'm nothing. Outside of you, there's no help for me.
Yeah, I mean, that hymn, Amazing Grace, saved a wretch.
Right, right,
you,
right. And I'm going to...
There's nothing good that dwells in me apart from Christ.
Right. I'm going to finish up here because I've rattled on. But, you know, this... The formula here in Isaiah 41, for I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, don't fear, I will help you. Don't be afraid, you worm, Jacob. Little Israel, do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, for the Holy One of Israel. So for all you worms out there like me, right, understand that God's blessing only comes to those who seek his approval. We have to seek God. We have to come before God with a broken and contrite spirit. And then that's when he will bless us. And again, I'm not saying that we should walk around feeling like we're pond scum. You know, because we could say that. I'm pond scum. I'm worthless. I'm humble. Look how humble I am. Look how much pond scum I have on me. Look what a worm I am. Then we're not being humble again, are we? I mean, we can trip over ourselves, but we need to go before God as people who know that we're nothing without him, that we have nothing without him. And so that's my point today, is that you leave this building, you'll be able to declare through the heart of integrity that hymn says, a wretched, poor, helpless worm on thy, actually the William Carey's epitaph, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall, is what he has on his epitaph, on his gravestone. So we got to come to a point. Matthew 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Acknowledged by God are those who come before him and know that they can't be anything without him, that we can't save or rescue ourselves, because then the kingdom of heaven is ours. Right? Praise God. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you came to this earth, Lord, as a perfect, sinless man. Lord, and that you do see us, Lord, and you know us, and you care about us. Lord, you see every one of us. You see everything about us. You see inside of us. You know what's in our heart. You know what we struggle with. You know what what our challenges are, Lord. And you still love us, and you still care about us, regardless of what you see. What an amazing love that is. Lord, if we could only do that for each other, if we could see and love people regardless of what we only see in their eye by just having them as acquaintances, Lord. Sometimes we judge and we turn people away by what we see or how they act. And we truly don't know them like you do. We truly don't know anyone like you do, Lord. You know every dark, deep secret in our heart. And you still love us, and you still care about us. And so, Lord, help each one, help us tonight to leave here knowing that without you, we're nothing. Without you, we can't rescue ourselves. There's nothing in this world that can save us from the wretch that we are, Lord. but only you can do that. So apart from you, Lord, we're nothing. And so, Lord, that doesn't mean, as I said, that we need to walk with our heads bowed, but we need to walk standing tall and be proud that you're the Lord that loves us regardless of who we are. You're the Lord that loves us regardless of what we've done in our lives. You're the Lord that loves us regardless of what attitude we may have come in here tonight with. So, Lord, let us just give that all to you and know that we're nothing without you, that we can't go a day without you. Lord, we sing the song, you're the air I breathe. Your Holy Spirit is the air we breathe, and your word is the bread that we eat. Lord, let us learn to live every day breathing and eating your word and your spirit, Lord. Just like we can't go a day without eating or breathing natural air or natural food, Lord, let us have that burning desire in our heart to not go a day without experiencing your spirit, Lord, and breathing that in and experiencing your word in our lives, Lord. It's so important. So I just thank you for coming to the cross and dying for us, Lord, because we don't deserve it. But that's what makes it so spectacular, because you forgave us when we were unforgivable. So thank you, Lord. We just ask all of these things in your holy name. Amen.